He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. And so shall we. It's been said from this pulpit many a time, you were made to behold glory. Our very purpose statement at Hope is this, and say it with me if you know it, we exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. I love that you had that ready. I didn't even tell you. The question is this, whose glory do you want to behold? Who are you about? The natural default of humanity is to be about oneself. In our own flesh, we strive for our own glory. We might dress it up. We might dress up our identity with good deeds while still being about ourselves. We might even use religion to justify ourselves, or we might commit ourselves to a humanitarian cause and therefore display our moral righteousness. In fact, our work can become our identity, which really serves to push forth and show forth our own glory. We can serve with golden handcuffs because of the power and honor that our heart desires, which sometimes our vocation can provide. We can become overly concerned with our physical appearance. We can seek to slow our aging and look attractive. And we can say, oh, it's just good health. But really, it's because we're about us. We can take good things like family and our closest relationships, the wellspring of our own self, our spouse, our children. And we can make those things about our own glory. These are the things in our fallen nature that we make our life about. They are earthly things. They are not all bad things, but we take them and we make them for our own glory. Christian, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus changes the very purpose of your life. It changes your very identity. The gospel speaks to your identity and it changes who you are about. So this morning we're going to look at Colossians 3, just the first four verses. And these four verses are the very center of Paul's argument. They are a microcosm of the promises and imperatives of the gospel. His arguments leading up to this passage are as follows. He says things like, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God who created all things and for whom all things exist. In his body, by his death, he has reconciled us to God. We have been baptized into his death and we have been raised with him to life. There is no other means of life than to be united to the person of Christ. Nothing else will fulfill you in this life or the next. So we're going to look at verse 1 through 4, which is the theological substance of his argument. The outline, I'm giving you an outline. The outline of his argument is seen in the conjunctions he used. If, then, for, and when. It's a step up from Chris's point one, point two, point three. Right, Chris?
Yep.
Thank you. And the conclusion is this: Christ is your life. Christ is your life. So would you then stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? As we focus on these four verses, which just have grand implications for all of life. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy, Father. We pray that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would ever be a repenting people who acknowledge our sin and acknowledge our need before you. And may we be a people who come to you because we have been drawn by your kindness, by your beauty, by your mercy, by your glory. May we trust your goodness, O God. Father, I pray this morning that the preaching of your word would be clear. That those whom you've drawn here to hear you would perceive you rightly. Lord, may the words of my lips, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus, my King, my Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Putting my glasses on that I'm not wearing. If then you have been raised, if you've been raised, this begins the presupposition of all the arguments that are about to follow. You see, the Christian life is marked by one who has died and been raised to new life. This is not merely a shift of mindset or change of behavior. It's not that one could just assent to the truths that, yeah, there is a God and Jesus is the Son of God and he died and he raised. But actually, there's life that has happened. By grace, through faith, you believe in the person and the work of Jesus, and you have died with him, and you have raised. It's not something you can actually will. It actually happens to your soul. God, by his Spirit, makes you alive, as you would have read in the second chapter in Colossians. You see, God is not in the business of making bad people good. He's in the business of making dead people alive. And this resurrected life is rooted in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, because it's in our nature to doubt everything we don't see for ourselves, I want to put forward evidence of his resurrection, but let's not be fooled. Evidence will not convince anyone to believe. Just be honest with yourself. We filter input through the grid of what we already believe, do we not? Thus, man will deny any evidence is proof because the natural flesh does not accept the things of God. That is how blind to truth we have become in our fallenness. Consider this. The Pharisees heard the report from the Roman guard of the resurrection of Jesus. and they still refuse to submit to Christ as Lord. They still refuse to believe, though they heard firsthand witnesses to his resurrection, where there existed an empty tomb, and they still refused to believe. Belief happens when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, and no amount of evidence can produce belief in a dead heart. We are dead to the things of God until He makes us alive. But evidence strengthens belief. So I want to give you a few examples this morning just to strengthen you, Christian. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." It was written in the Old Testament that the suffering servant must die, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of his writing. He's saying most of them are still alive, Corinthians, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul writes, as to one untimely born, Paul, who persecuted the church, persecuted the Christians, oversaw the stoning of Stephen. Christ Jesus then appeared to him, the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected Son of God. Scholars believe 1 Corinthians to have been written somewhere between 53 and 57 AD. This is 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And at that time, the time of his writing, many eyewitnesses were still alive, including Peter. Second, they couldn't produce the dead body of Jesus. Do you realize the whole of Christianity would have been debunked had they been able to produce the dead body of Jesus? But they couldn't. How easy it would have been to put away this thing called Christianity, but they couldn't. Had he not resurrected, he would have remained in a tomb. That tomb was guarded by 16 soldiers. Matthew 27:62 reads like this: "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate." This is the day between his death and his resurrection. "And said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said,'" they're speaking of Jesus, "'while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing it, by sealing the stone and setting a guard." That stone did not remain, and nor did the guards. One more evidence to strengthen your faith. When Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the garden, the disciples scattered. This, to me, is strength of evidence. Remember, Peter denied him. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus who was going to the cross. When Jesus was crucified, they hid, they feared, the disciples feared they were next, they feared for their lives, but upon his resurrection, they touched him. They saw him eat. They heard him speak. The result was that they lived in such a way that they died proclaiming his resurrection and died under torturous circumstances, from Peter being hung upside down, disciples being beheaded, tortured, boiled. How would that be so if they did not in fact see a resurrected Jesus. Let's put yourself in that position for a moment. Would you be willing to suffer a torturous death for the sake of a lie? They were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. There was an empty tomb. And because of that, the disciples were willing to suffer the same fate as their Lord, proclaiming his resurrection and the lordship of Jesus, the Son of God. So to our text, if the words that follow are not a reality, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then all of the Christian life is built on a falsehood. But that is not the case. All of the Christian life is built on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. What are the words that follow? If you have been raised with Christ, which is a little interesting because Paul is writing to a people who had not yet died. And he's saying that you, though you have not died, you are raised with Christ. To be alive and raised with Christ means you have resurrected life now. What did he mean? What does he mean by this resurrected life that you, Christian, now have? The straightest line I can draw is to Jesus' statement in John 11:25 as he's coming to raise Lazarus and Mary and Martha are weeping, and he tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There is a resurrected life that begins upon belief. Something changes. And because of that life, one shall never die. Friends, there is a greater life, a greater reality than the life of this flesh and bone. And so the question is, what life are you about? The reality of having faith in the risen Christ is that you too have a resurrected life. And it changes everything. If you have been raised with Christ. And then there's these imperatives that follow. Here's the then statement. If you have been raised, then Paul says, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. Seek. To seek is to look for with desire. Do you seek after the things you don't desire? No. You seek after the things that you want. If you have been raised with Christ, then desire the things that are above where Christ is. Like this is the result of a heart change. Your desires change. Why? Because you were made to behold glory. You were made to fill your soul with that which is beautiful. And I can't think of anything more powerful, more beautiful, more glorious than the person of Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Would you take a moment in your sanctified imagination, just as I read Scripture, and would you picture the things above? Because it kind of sounds nebulous, doesn't it? Seek the things that are above where Christ is. As I read Scripture, would you let your imagination be where Christ is? Isaiah described the Lord Jesus seated upon the throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him flew seraphim angels. They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Ezekiel had a vision of the Lord. We read in chapter 1, he described four creatures under the throne of God. And above the expanse over their head, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. This is Jesus. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what he had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. John spoke of what he saw in Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures, which we just described, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with eyes, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." John continued to describe angels and elders and creatures in the myriads of thousands upon thousands, praising the Lamb who was slain. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What we see pictured in these verses is Christ, the Lamb of God, seated as our great high priest who has finished the work of redemption. All the sin of those who trust in him, past, present, and future, and all our sin, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross in his body. His priestly work was finished when he declared with his last breath upon the cross, "It is finished." He sits as king. He is seated at the right hand of God, ruling in cosmic power over every iota that exists. There is not one inch of existence where he does not rule. There is not one second of life where he does not reign. And this is good, and this is glorious. Thus, Paul tells us, if we've been raised, if we've been raised to life with Christ, we're to seek these things. The beauty, the power, the majesty, the glory of his reign. The praise of his glorious grace. That our minds and our hearts should be caught up where he is. that we're to long for His presence, that we would behold His glory. And then He gives a second imperative. Seek and then set. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, what does He mean? How do we do that? The Hebrew understanding of the mind and the heart are inextricably connected. Your heart is both your affections, it's what you desire, and your thoughts, what you think and what you believe. So to set your mind, which follows your seeking heart, on things above where Christ is seated, is to be about the reality of His reign in the heavens and what you see and do here on earth. This is why we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Therefore, what you set your mind to on earth is under the reign of your King, Jesus. Christians, then, that means we set our minds on His will, His power, His reign, His truth, His desires, His kingdom, His glory in all things and in all places. We're going to get to this a little bit more in just a minute, but you do not have a job. You have a mission field. With the glory of Christ that lives in you is meant to be displayed. Your Saturday morning basketball, what purpose does that serve? That Christ be made known. That Christ be seen as glorious. Your neighbors, your neighborhood, what's God's purpose for you there? It is that the glory of Christ being seen and made known to those around you. Set your mind on things above. The reign, the rule, the glory, the power, the beauty, the majesty of Christ, not on things of the earth. How could He have any, how could this demand be put on us? For you have died. Verse 3, for you have died. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your identity is not your own anymore. Do you understand that? He bought you with a price. You've died. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Praise God. The gospel speaks to your identity. Let's talk about identity just for a moment here. And even why that's important, just in the grand scheme of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You were created. Humanity was created. And in creation, God, that reality that He made has an underlying truth to it. That truth is God made reality. And because of that truth, there is a law, which is He owns all things. And we were created in His image, that we should shine forth, reflect forth, not our own glory, but His glory. The image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. For what purpose? That we might go forth and spread the image of His glory across this little planet called Earth. And in that identity of who we are, of how we were created, of what that looks like to be an image bearer, we belong. Like he created us to belong to one another. He created us, in fact, out of the Trinity, which is relationship between the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The only way that we reflect, or one of the ways we reflect him, is to be in relationship, to have a belonging. And we were created with a purpose. Like, don't you just feel dry and dead if you don't have a purpose? If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing? That purpose leads to this feeling of significance. I have value. I offer something. And when we walk in that, we have a sense of fulfillment. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. The truth of the matter is, when I live out of my own identity, when my life is about myself, when I'm seeking my own glory, when I'm looking for a belonging that praises Bobby, when I'm living out of a purpose that's for my own adulation, when I'm looking for my own significance in my own self and looking for fulfillment that's not in the person and the work of Jesus, man, I fail. It's really not fulfilling. I feel like I have to perform, puff up myself. And the reality is, and you've heard me say this, I'm just not that glorious. The reality is when we live life for our own namesake, for our own glory's sake, we fall short of the glory we were made to behold. And we fall short of the glory of God. The Christian is the one who has come to an end of themselves. We've found the pursuit of our own truth, our own law, identity, belonging, all these things doesn't deliver the promise we long for. What we see in the mirror doesn't measure up to the glory we were made to behold. Why? Because life doesn't originate in us. Truth is not found when we look within. Actually, truth is found when we look to the truth of who God is and what he says is true. Our sense of justice, it's lopsided. Have you noticed that? You tend to favor yourself. Our scales are weighted. Our identity is this projection of our best self for the praise of our own glory. We choose to belong to groups that affirm this projection of ourself, but not the truth of who we are and what we really need. We are sinners in need of saving. And so if we live out of this purpose of our flesh to glorify self, we find we come up dry. That is the life that Paul calls us to leave. That's the life Paul calls us to die to. The one who believes in Jesus has died to the pursuit of their own life, their own identity, their own glory, and their own selves. So we recognize that all our pursuits of righteousness fails. Unless we have come to the person of Christ, we are hidden in him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. In him lies our truth. In him lies our identity. In him lies my belonging. In him lies my purpose. In him lies my significance. In him lies the fulfillment of all that I would ever, all that you, Christian, would ever want or dream to know. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice we are hidden with Christ. That's just interesting language, isn't it? To be hidden. What does it mean to be hidden? Concealed. I am concealed. You, Christian, are concealed with Christ in God. He gave his Son as the gift to the world, and from the world he has formed a bride, the church for his Son. This is what we are called into. We are united to Christ as a bride to the groom. We are united in his death. What does that mean? It means we die to ourselves. When you marry someone, men, you die to all the other women, right? When you marry someone, women, you die to all the other men. There is a union that happens where two come together, and this, I'm telling you, marriage points to the gospel. It is a death to my own life as I join myself to another, to love my spouse, to nurse them, to serve them, to find my joy in them. I'm no longer alone, but united in flesh to a person. Thus, I experience everything through the union that I have with my spouse. Marriage points to the greater union of what you have with Christ. You experience everything in your union, through the lens of your union to Christ. You do not live to yourself. Your life is hidden with him. So what does that mean? Like, it means this: we, the church, the bride of Christ, our purpose is now to respond to his love with our own love. We exist to behold his glory, and in beholding him, the person of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we take joy in him. Our hearts are delighted by his beauty, his power, his character, his glory. And this is the most significant calling we could have, to know and love and serve God through Jesus. Listen, friends, two things last into eternity: God and people. So what does it mean that we would live now? We would live, that Christ is our life. It means that we bring the reality of the resurrected life where Christ is into daily existence here on earth in every activity. Every activity I have is imbued with meaning beyond itself. Because my goal is to see Christ and him glorified. Your work is to be imbued with the reality that Jesus is alive and you are unified to him, united to him. Your recreation is to be imbued with the person of Christ. Your neighborhood, all who know you, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And if we're lucky, maybe, we'll live 80, 85, maybe 90 years, and then it ends. No, it does not. And this is the glorious promise of the gospel. When Christ, your life, appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's return to the question, who are you about? Paul tells us, Christ, who is your life. We are saved to a person. We are, find our identity and our worth in a person, in the person of Christ. He is the source, the means, and the end, and he is the one that we will know and love for all eternity. Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, to know the Father and the Christ whom you sent. And he is all glorious. So Paul says this, when he appears, this is all based on the reality of his resurrection. Right now, this very moment, there is the man Jesus, who is also God, in the very presence of God the Father, reigning on the throne, and there is a day that he will split the sky and return. This is the reality of the resurrection. This is the reality of the gospel that we proclaim, that this is no fairy tale or myth. He shall return. He will not leave us as orphans, but he will return to gather his bride. And so this resurrected life we live is both spiritual and physical. And the day when he appears, as the skies split, the dead will rise, and all who have found their life in Christ will be brought to his side. And then, church, we will see with our eyes what we know by faith to be true, that there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died to save and sanctify his bride, us, the church, and all who would believe. And he will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will recreate this world. That is the gospel we live for. And in his presence, we will behold a glory beyond what we could ever imagine. In his presence, your very life, the meaning, the purpose, the significance of your life will be fulfilled as you behold him. And so this morning, and knowing that there's always a reason to deliver and offer the gospel, if you have not yet seen Jesus as the one for whom you live, he says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, whoever believes in me shall not die, but have eternal life. And this, he also says, greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. The gospel is this, that Christ Jesus has died to wash you, to cleanse you, to give you his righteousness, to give you even his glory, as we read in John 17. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. That we would be in his presence and see him and know him and walk with him. Not just in the future resurrection, but even in the here and now. So I would encourage you. I would encourage you to cast yourself upon Jesus. I would encourage you to trust in his life, his death, and his resurrection for you, that you may behold him and know him, that you may have life here, now, and forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we see in the gift of your Son the love of God, that you would give your treasured possession, your Son. That we, a people who were made in your image, a people who rebelled, a people who by nature, Lord, we're about our own life, we're about our own self, we're blind to the reality of your glory and your beauty and your truth and your majesty and And yet you saw fit to redeem us from the curse, to redeem us from the death we deserve. But not just redeem us, Lord, but actually call us to yourself and bring us in by the riches of your mercy and your grace into the knowledge and union with Christ Jesus. That you would give us life, resurrected life. That we praise you. And we rejoice in you. So, Father, would you make dead people alive? Would you call people to yourself? Would you let blinders fall off? And may we see the glory of your Son. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.